Psalm 37. This is on page 591 in the Pew Bible. But before we read God's word, let's go first to him in prayer and ask him to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Our God, we are yours and you are ours. And we are in league together for one battle. Your battle is our battle and our fight is yours. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us, weak though we are, that to us also your word may be fulfilled that says, the Lord shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Oh, happy day that sealed our pardon with the precious blood of Jesus, accepted by faith. That day, Lord, when you entered into our hearts and translated us out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. This morning we come to you again anew to the cross as if it were the day of our salvation, where the Savior bled for us. And we look to you by faith and we gaze at your body, the Son of God, pierced with nails, parched with thirst, bleeding, dying, because it pleased the Father to bruise him and he has put him to grief. Why did you do that, Lord? Why would the Heavenly Father be pleased in that death except that it would be our salvation and it would be the sacrifice that would end the curse of evil and sin and Satan? It would put, Lord, him to open shame, the very one who put him on the tree, and deal to Satan that crushing blow. Oh, Lord God, we see in your crucified Son a sacrifice for sin. This is the victim by whose blood the covenant was made. This is the paschal lamb whose blood secured us. This is the blood which puts our accusers to open shame. And this is the blood which now to our soul is drink. And we do rejoice in joy with this new wine of the covenant given to our spirits. May we, through this worship, Lord, by your word read and preached, drink to the full and have life everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked shall be no more. Though you will look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draws the sword and bends their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is a little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And the Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, and like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed of the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong. The Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I am old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice, and he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. The wicked watches the righteous and sees him put to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power, nor let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, and he is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. And then if you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And there we're going to read verses 37 to 45. Much shorter reading. That's on page 1103 in the Pew Bible. Give attention to God's Word. On the next day, meaning the day after the Transfiguration, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything that he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Well, here's an important question for you. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus come into the world? And to save sinners, okay. Well, the more you know the Bible, the more you realize that there are several answers to that question. There's not just one answer. There's many answers to the question. And in the different answers to that question, there are several different dimensions to the work of Jesus and to him being sent to this earth. But there is one biblical answer that I think is particularly helpful for us as we're reading through the Gospel of Luke. And that comes from 1 John, where in chapter 3, John says, "The reason that the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason, and later on in that same book, in 1 John chapter 5 now, John makes an equally stunning statement. He says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I suppose to be able to believe that, to understand that truly and fully, that the word, that the world lies in the power of the evil one, it really requires that you be intensely holy and intensely sensitive, intensely far-sighted and deep seeing into what's really going on in the world. And that was certainly the case for Jesus. And as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus understands his life as a life of combat, really mortal combat, but a life of mortal combat with the devil. And Luke is very concerned to underline for us that Jesus has come into the world to engage in a mighty conflict with the person of Satan. And if I was correct last week in explaining that Luke's telling of the transfiguration was to show us how Jesus was not content to live for himself, but that he came into the world to die for us, to die our death. And the reason that Jesus did not transfigure fully and go to heaven with Moses and Elijah was precisely because he came to die for us, to take our place, to die the death that we have earned. And it wasn't because, and this is very important to know, it was not because Jesus preferred to die on the cross rather than to be transfigured into glory. He did not prefer that. He certainly did not prefer that. That was shameful to him. He recognized the shame of the cross. He spoke about it often. Jesus is in no way a masochist. He did not want to suffer. But still, he understood, shameful though it was, that the cross was the way that he would destroy the works of the devil. And so Luke is keen to develop the hand-to-hand combat between Jesus and the Son of Man, Jesus as the Son of Man, and Satan. And now coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where we were observing all this glory and we were observing all this heavenly spectacle with Moses and Elijah and God the Father and the Shekinah glory, which was a representation of the Holy Spirit. And immediately after coming down from the mountain, there is a conflict. There's darkness. Because there was a failure on the part of Jesus' disciples that he had left behind to cast out a demon from a poor young boy. And this was the only child of a loving, and it even seems from the other Gospels that he was also a believing father. And this drama is a strategic drama in Jesus' mission to destroy the works of the devil, to confront and to remove evil. And Luke is telling this history in a unique way from the other gospel accounts in order to bring attention to the fact that our triumph over evil is won by Jesus' death. So if you go into all the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, if you read the account of the Transfiguration, all of them also have Jesus coming down off of the mountain and being confronted by this father who has a boy with a demon possessing him. And in each of those cases, those gospel writers deal with it differently. And so it's important when that happens to ask yourself the question, why does this particular gospel writer include what he does but exclude what he chose to leave out? What is the emphasis that the gospel writer is putting on it? And what I'm trying to tell you is that the emphasis that Luke wants us to really focus on is, as Levi said earlier, the emphasis is on the cross of Jesus Christ, is on the triumph over evil through Jesus' death. And I'm going to divide the sermon by the two states that I think Jesus presents himself to us in here as he's fighting evil. and confronting evil as he comes down the mountain. And the first state that we see Jesus in is Jesus frustrated. He's absolutely frustrated. And it's a very interesting time for Jesus to be frustrated. Luke tells us as they came down from the mountain, he's the one that tells us it's the next day. The other gospel writers don't tell us it's the next day, which casts our mind back to whatever happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. It must have taken all night. And maybe it was the heavenly conversations that we were talked about yesterday, or last week. We talked about Jesus' prayer, the conversation with the Son, with the Father, and also the conversation Jesus had with Moses and Elijah. Maybe those took hours, not moments, not brief moments. But whatever the case is, the contrast between yesterday and today couldn't be starker. As they meet back up with the disciples that they left behind, Mark tells us that the scribes in the crowd were arguing with the disciples, while the poor father was desperately trying to have his only son restored to him by having the demon cast out. But Luke is the only gospel that tells us that he was an only son. This child was possessed with an evil spirit. And thus, it's a perfect emblem of every ungodly or unconverted man. And the child also is a perfect description, a total description of Satan's work and his intention to shatter and to destroy and to cast down. That's exactly what Satan is doing here. And so the father begs Jesus, now that he's shown up on the scene, to do what his disciples had previously been powerless to do. Even though the father begged them, and they certainly must have been trying very hard to do it, and the scribes were probably arguing with them because they were failing. And it's very important that you remember that just prior, at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples, and they were casting out demons. So this is not the first demon that they've encountered. But they had been powerless to do it. And now the father comes up to Jesus to ask him to do what his disciples couldn't do. And it's interesting that the other gospels give us explicit reasons for why they couldn't cast out the demons. In Matthew, if you read the Matthew account, the reason that they couldn't cast out the demon, Jesus explains to them, is that they didn't have the requisite faith. There was not enough faith. In the Mark account, it's because they didn't pray. This kind only comes out by prayer, and some translations say by prayer and fasting. But here in the Gospel of Luke, the reason that the disciples couldn't cast out the demon is left unsaid. Jesus doesn't specifically answer the question. But the idea is that they didn't understand the cross. It wasn't understood by them in their heads that Jesus would need to be the serpent crusher by dying. And that is what prohibited them from casting out the demon. So notice Jesus' response in verse 41. The father comes to him, and right then in verse 41, his response is to say, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." This is a response of frustration. But this is not the frustration of an angry Lord. Rather, it's the frustration of a loving Savior frustrated with the situation that sin has brought about, faithless and twistedness and a lack of understanding. The frustration is very similar to what Jesus has when he stands in the front of Lazarus' tomb. And the Bible tells us that he snorts like an animal. He's angry and he's frustrated. Not with Lazarus. He loves Lazarus. And Lazarus is dead. And he loves Mary and Martha. He's not frustrated with them, even though they were convinced that Jesus needed to show up before Lazarus died. But Jesus is frustrated, and he snorts like an animal because sin and the effect of sin in this world, which ruins everything, it twists it all, it distorts it. One commentator suggests that because Jesus was just on the mountain with the glory of God and the glory of heaven and God the Father speaking, that he feels himself to be a stranger in the midst of unbelief. The holy enjoyment of the night before, as it were, made him homesick. And that might be the case, but I think the frustration is deeper than that. It's not just a contrast from what he had just been experiencing and what he's experiencing now. Rather, I think it's the frustration of one who is deeply sensitive to what has really happened to the human race under the power of the prince of this air. The "how long" that Jesus utters really is an echo throughout the entire Bible. All the saints that had gone before and are in heaven, they echo that "how long." And from the very beginning of the aftermath of Adam's fall, saints, godly saints, have been crying out to the Lord, "How long?" Now Jesus is crying out, "How long?" but not to the Lord, to the people, seeing the wickedness that is spread because of Adam's curse. It's not his desire in this situation to be away from his people, but to have sin removed from his people, to have the bondage of sin removed and released, to have Satan's head crushed and the curse reversed. This is a holy frustration in Jesus on earth. And on earth, this holy frustration might show his humanity, that's true, but it's important for us to know that Jesus does take this same frustration with him when he is ascended into heaven, when he's glorified and exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He still is frustrated with the results of sin and the waiting for the final removal of sin from all of his people. You need to understand and know that Jesus has no part in delaying the coming of the kingdom of the glory of the age to come. 2 Peter says, "Do not count the slowness of God," as some people call it, "as anything other than salvation. If it weren't for the grace of God that was going to be displayed and brought in and people being saved, Jesus would end it all now." He is not tolerant of any delay of the kingdom of God because he is frustrated with the curse and the fall of Adam. And this is why Jesus' frustration is aimed not only at the crowd where the scribes are, not only at the Father who was bringing the Son, and in Mark it says, Jesus says, "Yeah, if you believe, all things are possible for you." And the Father responds with, "I do believe, but help thou my unbelief." But Jesus' response is aimed at everyone, including the disciples. They also are part of the twisted and faithless generation. And some say this is a similar scene to when Moses went up to the mount to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he was up on the mountain with God and his face was shining because of the glory that was there, then the people rose up to play and to whore. And as he descends the mountain, he finds a faithless and twisted generation of people. Even his brother Aaron, who was the high priest, was joined them in the sin so quickly and so easily. And you could say without hyperbole that both Jesus and Moses descend from the holy mountain to meet all hell breaking loose. And this must have been quite a scene for the Father. He had come the day before and the disciples were unable, and now he has got his hopes up because Jesus has just been on the holy mountain. I don't know if the Father saw what happened to the Mount of Transfiguration. I really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but it seems likely that the cloud that descended upon Peter, James, and John and Jesus, it seems likely that the glory that the disciples saw was somewhat visible to the crowds that were below, on the mountain below. And did the Father wait in holy anticipation? "I've got to have my son healed. This demon has been trying to kill him forever, casting him into the fire and into the water. And look, his disciples can't do it. But Jesus is coming down. I see him. And he just has come out of this glory cloud. His hopes were all on fire, as it were. Surely he'll get a favorable answer, a good response. But initially what he hears is a frustrated Jesus as he brings his son to him. But then after Jesus says, "Bring your son to me," what happens? Well, the demon throws down the child to the ground and convulses him. And once again, we see the picture of the fight between Christ and Satan, and Satan's work, and the way that Satan likes to work, how he loves to allow us to have that good start as though we're heading in the right direction and coming onto the path towards Jesus. And right then, at that moment, is where Satan musters up his greatest attack. That's when he does bring in mini battalions and starts to do his worst damage. And he throws you to the ground. How many Sundays, brothers and sisters, have been the worst of your spiritual attacks? Even sometimes on the very road to church. But dear saints, take courage, because it is true that the greatest darkness is just before the light begins to come in, and Satan will not go away easy, especially when you're so near to Christ. But being near to Christ is not good enough. Being brought to Christ is not good enough. And if you did have a day where coming to church was a trial and Satan was attacking you and throwing you down, just because you made it to church is not enough. You must close with Christ. You must have Satan thrown out and never to return again by Christ's rebuke, by Christ's strong word that you have received, that you have let sink into your ears. Now, Jesus does cast out the unclean spirit and heals the boy. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the boy was healed instantly and then given back to his father. But Mark paints a fuller picture of the scene, and he paints it as a resurrection foreshadowing, because Jesus' rebuke is spelled out. He says, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them in the crowd said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And after this, Luke tells us that the crowds were all astonished at the majesty of God. And majesty is interesting as a choice of words here. Luke, again, this is he's the only one that tells us that they're astonished at the majesty. Majesty is the same word that Peter uses to describe what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the majesty of Jesus. And now they are astonished at the majesty of God. And so the theme of majesty is extended through triumph over evil. Up on the mount, the majesty of Christ was revealed, but no conflict was there. No combat was happening. And now as they descend the mountain, combat is exactly what happens. And this is very similar to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. It's the same thing. When Jesus goes into the water, the heavens part, glorious scene. The dove-like thing comes down, and it's the Holy Spirit. And God's voice is heard. "This is my beloved Son." It's all a great picture, but what happens immediately after Jesus' baptism? He's driven out into the wilderness to do battle with Satan, to go right into the temptation and destroy the works of Satan. Just like we see here. But the crowd's astonishment and their claiming to see the majesty of Christ, the majesty of God, which I do believe that they saw with their eyes in some ways, and I don't exactly know what the casting out of the demon looked like. And I don't even know if the demon was visible. I mean, I really don't know exactly what a demon exorcism looks like. And maybe some of you do know, maybe you've had that experience. I do believe demon exorcisms still do happen today in some places. But I don't know if they're visible after they come out of the body. And even if they were visible after they came out of the body, why is it that the crowd says that they were astonished at the majesty of God? Was his face shining when it happened? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that either. But they did recognize something. They were dazzled by the exorcism, but they were not gripped by God's truth in God's chosen one. And so Jesus turns to his disciples, and when he does, we see the second state. So the first state of Jesus as he comes down from the mountain is a state of frustration. And it's a holy frustration over the state of sin that has gripped God's creation. But then as he turns to his disciples, it's a second state, and it's a state of Jesus intensified. Now, I don't ever suggest trying to imagine Jesus' face, but I can tell you from the way that Luke describes the verses of Jesus here that he had a stern and serious face. Because it says, while the crowds were all marveling at everything that he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." And this is very rare for Jesus to talk this way. Let these words sink into your ears. How would you respond if Jesus told you that? I hope you would listen. I hope you would remove all the distractions from your eyes and your mind. This has got to be serious. These words that are going to sink down into their ears is that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And this is a clue that this is Luke's main point. Because you've come down from the Mount of Transfiguration where the Heavenly Father told the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And this is the first thing that Jesus says off of that mountain. Let these words sink into your ears. So you see how these two passages are very much tied together. Jesus, in the midst of their faithlessness, says, let this sink in. Let this penetrate into your being. Get this right. I am about to be betrayed. But they still don't get it. They've heard Christ tell them that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be betrayed by sinful men at least three times. They heard it back in verse 18 while Jesus was praying. Then they heard it up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was telling them about that, the exodus that was going to happen. And then here, he's told them again, right after an astonishing healing, but they still don't get it. And tragically, they're too afraid to ask him about it. But unlike Matthew and Mark, who emphasized the role of faith and prayer, which when the disciples ask Jesus, they tell him specifically, this is why you couldn't, as I mentioned before, it's because they lacked these things. Luke does not record their question nor Jesus' answer. Instead, Luke invites us and all the readers of the gospel to see this incident as a point of view in God overcoming evil through the work of Christ, his Son, his chosen one, by being delivered over to the hands of men. Here, Jesus associates the apostles' failure with Jesus' death on the cross. Now, I grant to you that Jesus' cure was astonishing, but we need to recognize that the source of power over evil is Jesus on the cross. Jesus crushing the head of the serpent. Eventually, the disciples are going to be able to understand what Jesus is saying here. After Jesus physically does triumph over the evil in the cross and in his resurrection, after he puts to shame and he openly mocks those who have anything against us by nailing to the cross all of our sins. But even in Luke 24, it's Jesus' word that spells out, "Ought not the Christ to suffer and afterward enter into his glory?" In Luke 24, at the end of this gospel, Jesus is going to open up the eyes and the minds of the disciples. It expressly says that he opened the scriptures to them and he opened their understanding. And it's interesting, the disciples' response to it, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? I think that means that they liked it. I think it was a good Bible study. And isn't it a wonderful thing that they struggled so much every time Jesus told them, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of lawless men, and I will die. And after that 3 days, I'm going to raise from the dead. And then, okay, Jesus, that sounds good. Whatever you say, let's get into talking about things that are really important. Which one of us is the greatest? But after Jesus does die and is raised again, he opens the scriptures to them, and then it all makes sense. And then it's like life to their souls. And then they see. They see what you and I should be able to know right off the bat, that we live and move and have our being in Christ because he came to be our righteousness and die on the cross in our stead. And in doing so, he crushed the serpent's head. He did what we could not do. And in some ways, it's really true that no amount of prayer would drive out any demon if it wasn't for Jesus' death on the cross. No amount of faith would drive out a demon either if it wasn't for Jesus' death on the cross. That's where our faith rests. It's not just faith in your ability. It's not faith in some abstraction. It's faith in Jesus as our Savior, as the chosen one, chosen to crush the serpent's head, to be the seed of the woman. Now, it is true, though, that you can have that faith and you can have that prayer power before Jesus gets to the cross. The disciples could have cast out the demon if it was in them to understand that Jesus was going to go to the cross. That's why we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ until after the incarnation, yet the virtue and efficacy and power was communicated to all believers in all ages successively in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed to be the seed of the woman which would crush the serpent's head and the lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God be praised. So, it's very wonderful that scriptures see this as a central fact, a central showdown between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, where the seed of the woman is bruised in his heel. And that's, I take to be, Satan being successful in getting Jesus to the cross, convincing Judas that that was the way to go. And the Romans, Pontius Pilate, and the Sanhedrin, thinking that he was winning. And it did bruise his heel, but it crushed his head. And at this point, the disciples are unable to perceive all that this means, and they fear to ask him. Now, let me ask you, do you understand that the essence of the life of faith is focus on the cross of Christ? I used to be bothered by Paul's words, not bothered, really bothered, but I used to scratch my head a little bit. Why does Paul go around saying, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified? I mean, for one thing, doesn't that leave out the resurrection? And then I resolved that no, it doesn't, because implied in the resurrection is Jesus is still alive, and that's why Paul is preaching him. So he's preaching the cross because he arose. But then the other thing that made me scratch my head is, but what about Jesus, just his character? What about his person? Doesn't Paul want to focus on how loving Jesus is? Doesn't Paul want to focus on the strength that Jesus has of faith and obedience? But of course, all of that is summed up in the cross. It's an amazing thing that there at the cross, the revelation of God flowers into all other aspects, explodes into all manner of glory. The focus is on the cross. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples here. And since tomorrow is Reformation Day, I want to remind you of something that Martin Luther said. Luther said, and I have told you this many times, so you should know it by now, that those who do not understand the truth of the Scriptures but wish to be religious are always going to turn out to be theologians of glory, but those who do understand will be theologians of the cross. Theologians of the cross is the way to glory. It's the way to truly understand God. But theologians of glory always get it wrong. They aim for glory, but miss. But if you aim for the cross, you'll get glory, the glory of God. The cross is our triumph. And by letting Jesus' triumphant death sink in, faith rooted at the cross does triumph over all evil. And that's why this is such an important episode in the Gospels. This only Son being brought is a picture of every difficulty that you have to bring before the Lord, of every attack of the curse that Adam brought upon you, of all satanic work in your life. We overcome by focusing on the cross and being strengthened by the strength that is in Christ Jesus because of the cross. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. You know it very well because it's the armor of God chapter, to put on the whole armor of God. And what does Paul say? He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is how we triumph. Taking our stand by faith in Christ and Him crucified. That is putting on the whole armor of God. Remembering that Christ has crushed the serpent's head. That's how we escape being part of a faithless and twisted generation. And you see, the priceless thing in our text is not the casting out of the demon. The greatest thing isn't Jesus' miracle working power. The greatest thing about Jesus is his cross and his resurrection. That's the main thing. And Jesus tells his disciples this very thing in verse 44. And if we have ears to hear, ears that will let that word sink down deep into us today, then we will marvel at the truth that Christ died for us and destroys the work of the devil through us. Well, I do have to talk a little bit about verse 45 because there are all kinds of speculations about it, because it tells us it was concealed from them, that they may not perceive it. It's not just that they didn't understand that Jesus was going to crush the serpent's head by going to the cross. It's that it was kept from them. Now, who concealed it? Was it God? Was it Satan? Or was it their own flesh? In some ways, you could say it was all three. I mean, after all, the throne of David, said one preacher, did so fill their eyes that they couldn't see the cross. And Satan will do anything to take the focus off of Christ. But ultimately, the person who kept it from them was God. He kept them from understanding at the time being, so that his disciples and all his children would strive for clearer knowledge of God's Christ above all. so that they would learn Jesus by listening to him and seeing how he prioritized the cross to destroy the destroyer. And we all need to grow in our knowledge of Jesus too. None of us have the knowledge of the Lord that is complete. We need to apply ourselves to learning Christ and him crucified. And sometimes we get to playing church and we're afraid to say something like, I don't understand this, or I don't know that. Well, don't be afraid, dear ones. Flee to the cross. And there's one other application that I want to leave you with here. The disciples sometimes show us what it is like to be a believer, but to be an ignoramus. And if we walk away from the gospel pictures, if we turn ourselves into the kind of people that don't have patience for other people who don't understand, then we're missing the point of God drawing these things out for us. None of us fully understand all that Jesus is doing, and we keep having to go back again and again to the event of the cross, to Christ and him crucified, to understand everything else in our life, and we don't yet understand all of it. And so when you meet other brothers and sisters in Christ who don't have it all figured out, who don't understand what's going on in their life, be patient with them and open up the scriptures to them and pray that Jesus would open the scripture to them, and then maybe that their hearts would burn within them too as they learn Jesus together. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you that Jesus did come to destroy the works of the devil. And we thank you that he was successful in crushing the serpent's head. So now we have this job of dealing with the devil ourselves, but not as those who might lose, but as those who are already triumphant in your great glory. But we do pray, Lord, that we would not get cocky, that we would not get distracted and think that we destroy the works of the devil in our own strength, by our own righteousness. Because those things amount to nothing if you are not with us. And if it's not you who is breathing life through us, Lord, in you we can do all things, but without you we can do nothing. So please, Lord, strengthen our faith as we learn your Son, Jesus Christ, and him crucified this day. Amen.